Thank you. Can I just say thank you for your warm welcome and for your fellowship over these past few days, these two Sundays and two Thursday nights. It's been a real thrill for me personally to be with you and to share with you, and also to see your concern for my family and praying especially for Kim, who doesn't have great health at times, and also the children. And I thank you for your interest in us and for your support in practical ways and also prayerfully. We give God thanks for you. And if I can just say before I read the scripture, the portion that we're going to look at tonight, and ask you for prayer. This coming month, April, I will have a group of 10 teenagers from France coming for 6 days in Scotland. None of them are Christians, and I ask you to pray for me. I'll be with them for five days along with the leader from France who will be there with them. Please pray. Young people from between the ages of 13 and 16, all from non-Christian families, and none of them as yet know the Lord. Pray during that time. And also for a week during April, it's a thrill for me to have a dear brother of mine who serves the Lord in the south of France. He's an itinerant evangelist, and I had the privilege and joy of working with him for 3 years in Aubagne in France. And he's coming to Scotland for a holiday, but I've also got him booked in for a few meetings to speak. You know what it's like, preacher's holiday. So he'll be speaking at Ebenezer, Motherwell, Madison, and also Bellevue in Edinburgh, and I'll be translating for him. So I'd pray, ask for prayer for that, that my French would come back to me as I'm translating for this brother. Thank you. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We've been going through this study, looking a little at the start of Acts, looking at the Great Commission from Matthew 28. That was our first study, and a little in Acts chapter 1. Then we looked at the church in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 3 on Thursday night, we looked at the healing of that cripple that lay at the gate for over 40 years. And Peter and John met him and introduced him to Jesus Christ. We're going to look at tonight at the theme of the apostles' preaching, the theme of gospel messages, if you like. And we're going to just read a few verses from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, Peter has explained to the onlookers in Acts chapter 3 about this healing and has preached to them, and then the priest and the captain of the temple guards at the start of Acts 4 and the Sadducees came to Peter and John to speak with them, and then they find themselves arrested. And Peter stopped there by the temple guards rather, and the teachers of the law. And there in Acts chapter 4 verse 8, we read there, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this portion of your word this evening, only a few verses long, but packed with great truths, packed with so much that we can learn from it tonight. And Father, we ask that as we offer a few thoughts on these verses and the wider context of them, Father, that you would point us in the direction of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be exalted amongst us this evening, Father. and may your name be highly, highly honoured and lifted. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm sure that you, as well as I, have heard your fair share of stories and jokes about sermons or messages you've heard. I have had just about every kind of reaction possible as I share and preach and teach God's word. Through the years, I have had people leave during the message. Trust no one will leave tonight. I've had someone in a church sit on the back row and constantly shake his head and was visibly annoyed at me as I spoke about the Christian's responsibility to submit to political authority in 1 Peter. I've had a lot of reactions as I've preached God's word. I've been verbally assaulted in the open air in Marseille and in Glasgow. Not yet physically, but verbally. We classify sermons, don't we? Boring. Interesting. Powerful. Dull. Insightful. Animated. Too long. Too short. Sometimes the preacher can't win. We have all heard, no doubt, of the story of young Jack, who having been bored witless by the world's most boring preacher, not a Scotsman obviously, came out of church before the preacher had finished the sermon, and outside he met a friend who asked, "Has he finished yet?" "Oh yes, he's finished," said Jack, "but he just won't stop talking." When we look at the messages preached by the early church in Acts, they were dynamic. They were electrifying. After Peter's first message in Acts chapter 2, and I've said it countless times and used this as an example countless times, we read that 3,000 were added to their number on that day. That message was powerful. Impressive. Not even the greatest or the big evangelists, if you like, that are around today could claim, I think, that number. Now I want to stress that we should not, when we are thinking of 3,000 being added to the church, we should not have an unhealthy preoccupation with numbers. However, I think it is not healthy to despise numbers either. It causes me a little concern, I must admit, before we get into these verses. It causes me a little concern when I see it and I experience the attitude in some churches today when we claim that all we can expect from God are small things today. I honestly believe that this is a lie. And that we have been anaesthetized as believers at times into thinking that we should not experience great things from a great God. From the preaching of the word of God. If we believe, and I know that we do, that this is the word of God, the living word of God, what right do I have to only expect small blessing from it? I think gone is the spirit of William Carey, who spoke out for the responsibility, for the need for missionary endeavour. And this is a missionary hymn that we sung tonight. Who was shouted down as a young man by a man by the name of Dr. Ryland. He said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." A young Carey could say these words, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." Should not allow a defeatist attitude to invade our work and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord saves. It is his work. It is he who saves. We will cry throughout all eternity, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. It is his work to save. It is our work to preach. It is our work to be witnesses. This was impressed upon me this week again as I was thinking of these messages. God has no plan B. You will be my witnesses. And so we are called to witness, we are called to preach. Now I want us to think of this as we go through these verses tonight, that the disciples did not give a once for all, word for word message that had to be quoted verbatim, and if we didn't do that, then God wouldn't bless. Nor did they give a message that had little to do with the situation of their hearers. That is so important today. That was obvious on the day of Pentecost, when Peter began on that day of Pentecost with the accusation that the apostles were drunk. And he swiftly went on to give a brilliant presentation of the gospel. Paul at Athens was a different approach as he discovered an inscription to an unknown God. Stephen was confronting official in inverted commas, Judaism. And therefore he takes them on a long history of their nation and how God was moving among them until eventually the revelation of his son Jesus Christ. For Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch, it was different. Scanning the prophet Isaiah, Caesarea, Lystra, it was all different. The approaches were different. And that takes effort. Anyone answering questions which people have today takes effort. We need to ask ourselves what kind of people we are dealing with in Wishaw. Now, careful, I'm not advocating another message or a different message. I trust that the messages that you've heard in the family service would prove to you that the gospel does not change, but rather different approaches, different styles which would suit unique situations in which the apostles found themselves. When I preach in a particular church in the wider area of Glasgow, I use some French phrases and illustrations pertaining to France. I even read the passage in French. It was good to be there because a lot of the church, the vast majority of the church, come from an African French background. My friends, the gospel is relevant to every culture. The culture does not dictate the message, but the culture might dictate the illustrations and the examples that we use. The message does not change. Now, whilst the apostles use different lead-ins and approaches, the essential message, let me underline this, the essential message remained the same. They are Jesus' witnesses, remember. And it was to the living person and the loving person of Jesus Christ that they are to point people in. Every time we read a sermon in Acts, we cannot get away from their concentration on the person of Jesus Christ. We preach no other. He and he alone has the power, that unending, unsurpassed power to attract people to himself from all walks of life. Those who preached in Acts kept the spotlight on him and did not allow themselves to steer away from the centre of their attention and their intention. Do you know that's why I get so uptight about preaching and teaching today sometimes? It's why I get annoyed by some televangelists and their tendency to take the spotlight from Christ and the cross. And as you see the pictures on your television screen, their name is emblazoned behind them. And the backdrops of their elaborate stages. The apostles were not like that. The apostles pointed people in the direction of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter had three major sermons at the start of Acts, and we've only read one small one tonight. Acts chapter 2, he addressed the crowds at Pentecost, and we looked at a little at this already. Acts chapter 3, to the crowds at the temple after the healing of the crippled beggar. And here in Acts chapter 4, before the Sanhedrin. Now, it's not until later in Acts that we have another three of his sermons in Acts 10, 11 and 15. And so we will concentrate on Acts 4 in the passage that we have read tonight, for it is helpful. It is a helpful and concise enough study for us tonight. The first thing we notice in Peter's presentation of the gospel to the Sanhedrin, and I made mention of it on Thursday night in verse 8, is this: he was spirit-filled. And that's the point that I stopped on Thursday night. He was spirit-filled, verse 8. This was true of his first sermon, wasn't it? He even explained to those around in that first sermon that what they saw was the promised Holy Spirit poured out. It's very interesting that every single one of Peter's sermon there is mention of the Spirit. It's working it. Or indeed, as Luke describes it here, as the condition in which Peter preached. So important. It's important for us, as I made mention on Thursday night, for those who weren't there, the Spirit's goal. And Jesus said in John's Gospel, amongst other things, is to bring glory to me. And so if a preacher is not spirit-filled and led of the Spirit, how can we hope to point people in the direction of Jesus Christ? Now, I think it's important for us to stop here and reflect upon what it means to be spirit-filled. Or rather, what are the consequences, or the blessings rather, of someone who is spirit-filled, someone who teaches and is filled with the Spirit? You see, Peter and John here were presented with a great danger when that man was healed. In Acts chapter 3 verse 11, and every time I preach and I teach, I encourage people to keep their Bibles open, and I'm encouraged to see that you've got your Bibles open tonight. It is recorded in verse 11 chapter 3 that all the people were astonished and came running to Peter and John in the place of Solomon's colonnade. Peter and John were in dangerous ground here. And I'm going to explain to you why. In a spiritual impoverished world in which we live in today, such as Western Europe, where people lavish praise upon others in such a short space of time, if you don't believe me, then look at the latest TV program on your screens, whether it's The X Factor, whether it's Britain's Got Talent. If ever there was a misnomer, it's that one. All these famous shows that are on, people who are zeros become heroes overnight. And we lavish praise upon people very quickly because they can sing or can't sing, whatever the case may be. But this can happen in the spiritual level too. And people can get carried away with the praise lavished on them. In John's Gospel, we read of some leaders among the people who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that can be a great temptation for the preacher and the teacher today, who by way of expressing himself draws attention to himself and not Christ. George Whitefield, I've been reading through his diaries and his biography. Arguably the greatest preacher, certainly along with Spurgeon, that this country has ever known, noted in his journal the reports of praise he received when he first began to preach as a young man of 22. Almost, not quite, but almost half my age. The tide, and I quote, "The tide of popularity began to run very high. In a short space of time, I could no longer walk on foot as usual, but was constrained to go in a coach from place to place to avoid the hosannas of the multitude. They grew quite extravagant in their applause, and had it not been for my compassionate high priest, popularity would have destroyed me. I used to plead with him to take me by the hand and lead me unhurt through this fiery furnace, and he heard my request and gave me to see the vanity of all commendations but his own." I cannot stress this. strongly enough to all who would do a work for the Lord, especially a public work for the Lord. Sometimes the biggest obstacle for the Lord's work and the manifestation of the glory of God is my own ego, is our pride. The prophet records for us, again, I quoted it on Thursday night, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. Anything we do in service for God should be done for his honour and glory alone. And it's essential for us to note on the two occasions in chapter 3 and 4 that Peter points to the source of this healing power. He stands before you today because Jesus done a work in his life. And again in chapter 4, verse 10, our portion for tonight, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. Remember, the crowds came flocking to Peter and John. So easy when the crowds come flocking to think you are somebody. It is the godly man. It is the godly woman. It is the spirit-filled person who will point not to himself or herself, but to their Saviour, Jesus Christ. And Peter and John, remember what they were like before the Spirit came. Remember what they were like when Jesus had died on the cross. The disciples had run away in fear. They were quivering wrecks. And then Jesus had appeared to them, risen from the dead. And then they were filled with the Spirit. And here was a chance for some popularity. This message was gaining momentum. But they didn't stand and show people themselves. They pointed to Christ. So let's have a look at what the content of Peter's sermon here. In verses 10 to 12. And so the first thing that we note here is that he presented to them in this message the man Jesus of Nazareth. In Peter's first message in Acts chapter 2, he presents Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. When I think back to my own conversion 20 years ago, when God in his grace and his mercy saved me, it was the realization of this fact of history that God became man. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into this world. It was the realization of that fact that spoke to me. As I saw slides, might have to explain what slides are to young people. Photo slides, negatives projected on the screen. I saw these slides and realised, saw places where Jesus walked, where he lived, where he was crucified, the tomb which is believed to be the tomb where he rose from the dead. And it was the facts, the hard facts, that Jesus became a man that spoke to me. And when I learnt that there is more historical proof for Jesus than Julius Caesar, it spoke volumes to me. And in the presentation of the gospel, it is so important to stress the fact that Jesus became a man. His humanity. It was because of his becoming flesh, after all, that he could correctly be named the second Adam. For sin's death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, you can read about there. There is, of course, a great paradox here that can blow our minds when we reflect upon this. There is a great mystery, for we all know that Jesus was not only a man who came and lived at a certain point in history, but also was and is the Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, the one whom the nation should have been awaiting, revealed to us in Scripture. In fact, Peter in verse 11, in quoting Psalm 118, Isaiah 28 and in Zechariah 10, is underlining the teaching received by the two on the road to Emmaus when Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets explaining to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Holy One of God, promised from the revelations given to the writers of the Old Testament. And now not only as the Word who became flesh, but the Word who was and is and who will always be God. He is, as the early church fathers eventually came up with at one of the early church councils in Chalcedon in 451, he is truly, fully God and truly, fully man. It is only as we grasp and accept the humanity of Christ that we can relate to him. And only as we grasp his divinity that we can hope for him to rescue us from our sin. We need to hold on to these two important doctrines together and not allow one to slip. Graham Kendrick managed, I think, to capture this in one of the hymns that he wrote. A hymn that's difficult to get the timing right, if this church is anything like mine. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. You see, when Peter preached the gospel, he presented to them Emmanuel, God with us. God come in the flesh. But not only did they preach Jesus the man and Jesus the Christ, they preach Jesus the crucified one, if you look down in your Bibles, whom you crucified. Verse 10, it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom, by the way, you crucified, that this man stands before you today. Now, whilst it is true that, yes, no one can doubt that the very men who were there present while Peter was speaking were in actual fact directly responsible for the death, putting to death or handing him over to the Roman authorities to do the nasty work for them, it is equally true that those in Acts chapter 2 were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And in subsequent chapters, we all are deemed responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Peter and Paul, rather, made it clear that those listening to their preaching were implicated in the putting to death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It was their fault that he hung on the cross. Do we believe that tonight? That it was my fault that he hung on the cross? This is a teaching service tonight. But let me just underline the gospel tonight. That it was because of our sin that Jesus came into this world. It was because of my sin that he was nailed to a cross. Personally and collectively, but personally tonight. And Peter stressed this, that it was not only the Sanhedrin who were responsible in chapter 3 as the crowd gathered. But he said to them, you handed him over to be killed. Verse 13, chapter 3. You disowned him. You disowned the holy and righteous one. And then it intensifies. He says this, you killed the author of life. It was because of you. We preach Christ crucified. We need to speak of the cross today. For as the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, could say, the message of the cross to us who are being saved is the power of God. Think of it for a minute. I'm sick. I'm sick to the back teeth that I've got left of hearing nice messages preached about how we need to be good people. And the inoffensive Jesus, meek and mild, is presented to those whose itching ears have been satisfied by it. We preach the cross. We preach Christ crucified. Now don't misunderstand me. I have been rebuked in the past wrongly, I must say, for not giving a John 3:16 type message every time I preach. You know the belief that we cannot preach the gospel unless we quote John 3:16. We have a problem, for to my knowledge we have no record of Paul, Peter or any of the apostles quoting John 3:16. But we must declare the whole counsel of God through Scripture, not forgetting that the whole counsel of Scripture points to whom? To Jesus Christ. You see, without the cross, or as the New Testament puts it, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. But they also preached Christ the risen one. Verse 10 again. God raised him from the dead. It's interesting as we look at Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. If you're to do a study there, you would see that one verse in chapter 2, verse 22, Peter uses to describe Jesus' acts on earth. One verse in verse 23, his death on the cross, and then no fewer than 12 verses speak of his resurrection. And so in verse 10, Peter, in chapter 4, Peter talks of him as the one whom God raised from the dead. When you think of it, and I say this reverently tonight, the death of Christ would have meant nothing had Jesus remained in the tomb. And so therefore the message that the apostles preached was not some message of a dead leader, but rather the central message of a risen Christ. After all, the apostle Paul wrote these words to the church at Corinth, didn't he? If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. Can I bring this into the 21st century? If Christ had not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And you're silly being here tonight. You'd have been as well staying at home and watching whatever you watch on the TV. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God if Christ is not raised from the dead. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. More than that, you are still in your sins. If Christ is not alive and did not rise from the dead on the third day, I will one day have to face God with the whole weight of sin on my shoulders. But Christ has indeed risen from the dead. No wonder we can sing, he arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Christ arose. The apostles were to be witnesses to his resurrection. That is why in the preaching of Peter he had to get to the resurrection. The resurrection, I think it is, if memory serves me correctly, I think it's John Stott that says in his commentary, is the crowning proof that Jesus is the Messiah. It is not his acts, it is not his ministry, not even his dying on the cross. What rubber stamped it all is his resurrection from the dead. No wonder Mary Magdalene, when she returned to the disciples, could exclaim, "I have seen the Lord. He's alive." No wonder the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. No wonder Thomas cried out. And I believe, although we don't have it in Scripture, but I believe he fell on his knees when he cried out, "My Lord and my God." No wonder when the disciples saw them saw him in Matthew 28, that they worshipped him. You see, the resurrection proves beyond all doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And not only that, he is the guarantee. Let this encourage you tonight. He is the guarantee of our resurrection. John 14, verse 19. "Because I live, you also will live." Romans 6, verse 5. "If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "By his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." Praise him. The resurrection is fundamental to gospel preaching. And I want us to see that tonight afresh. That they preach the resurrection, but also the one who was living and active. Verse 10. Very briefly now, time has gone. Peter preached of a living and presently active Jesus. It is in his power that he stands before you. The apostles believed Jesus to be with them. The apostles took Jesus at his word, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." They recognized that their experience of the Holy Spirit in their lives was only a continuation of the very presence, the experience of Jesus. God's powerful, awesome and mighty presence no longer stood before them, but the Spirit indwelt them. Do you know the doctrine of the incarnation blows my mind? I find it very hard to get my head round the fact that God, Son, could become man. That blows my mind. It's too much for a guy brought up in North Motherwell. But more than that the Spirit of God would indwell me. One preacher said to me, "If you think about it too long, Gary, your wife is going to find you underneath the kitchen table, wide-eyed and shivering, citing the Greek alphabet." I cannot get my head round the fact that God's Spirit would indwell me. And Paul writes of this, "To them that God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In essence, the apostles preached the Spirit has come and changed our lives, and he can do it for you. And verse 12, and I finish, because my time is well and truly gone. The last point is the stress the apostles placed on the uniqueness of Christ. Salvation is found in no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The apostles' preaching always left the hearers with a choice to be made. It concerns me, gospel messages that don't leave the hearers with a choice to be made. When we preach the gospel, there is a definite decision to be made. We need to be aware that the world eyes as an unpardonable sin our exclusive message. In the spirit of today's world, where tolerance towards other faiths is the order of the day, and it is creeping in to some churches, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This was the exclusive message that Peter preached on that day in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 10, and chapter 11, and chapter 15. May we hear in Wishaw Ebenezer, and may we in Motherwell continue in that great tradition of Peter's preaching on those days at Pentecost and the subsequent days, until we are called home or until Christ returns. We have, and I finish with this, we have no other message. Shall we pray? Father, as we thank you for your presence with us today, as we bring our evening worship to you through singing, through praying, through the teaching of your word, we ask, Father, that the fragrance of these meetings that we've had this morning, as we've remembered Christ around your table, as we have preached the gospel, as we have ministered the word, we pray that a fragrance of these meetings would go with us and continue to challenge us, that we might realize, Father, again, afresh, that you have given us a very important job to do. To take this message into the world, first to Wishaw, and then in our prayers and also in our witnessing further afield into our shire, into our country of Scotland and the United Kingdom, and into the world. Father, help us to be Christians that have a vision for the world and a desire to see Jesus' name exalted in our lives and in the lives of the people that we meet. Father, thank you for this day, this first day of the week. And may we live this week in the light of your son's soon return to this earth, to take us to be with him and to you, be with you. Bless us, Father, we pray, as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.